Well, good morning. My name is Jordan Pinley, and I am the Director of Mission here at Vintage. If you're new, welcome. We're so glad that you've joined us. We hope you had a great Thanksgiving. Hope you ate a lot of turkey, that it was really restful, and you got sweet time with your family. One announcement, and then we'll hop into today's passage. Today is December 1st, so that means that we get new event cards. So our event cards are in the pew backs in front of you. If you want to grab one of those, snag it, put it on your fridge at home. It'll highlight all the events that we have going on this month. And I want to highlight one that we have coming up Tuesday, the all-church Christmas party. We'd love for you to come to that. We'll have a ton of cookies, and we'll have some updates and a celebration of what God has done over the last year. So come to that. It's Tuesday at 6:30. Well, it's a huge privilege for me to teach the Bible this morning. I love Psalm 121. I've been studying it for about 2 weeks. I'm really excited to share from it. If you're new to the Bible, there's a Bible in front of you. You can open it. There's a bookmark that'll take you directly to Psalm 121. And just really excited about the four truths that we're going to learn about today. So let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, it is a great privilege to teach the Bible, and I just love the scriptures, just how powerful they are for an anxious heart, for people in the midst of suffering, for hope. So God, with open Bibles and hearts ready to receive your word, we pray your Holy Spirit would just show us truth. God, would you change my heart? Would you change my friends' hearts? Would you bend our knees to your will and help us just grow into Christ's likeness? We want to know you, God. We want to walk with you. We want to trust you more and more. So I pray you do that through Psalm 121 this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today we begin the Advent series. And if you're new to church, or even if you've been here for a really long time, it might be helpful to know that the word Advent is it comes from a Latin word, Adventus, which means coming. And historically, Advent has been linked to two different comings of Jesus. His first coming in the incarnation, where Jesus becomes a man, which we typically emphasize and celebrate here around Christmas. And also, historically, it's been linked to his second coming, which I actually learned this week for the first time, which is where Jesus will return and fully establish his kingdom here on earth. And both of these comings of Jesus are preceded by long, expectant times of hope and prayer and restfulness. For Israel in the Old Testament, they were in exile, and they were waiting for the coming Messiah to come and deliver them from captivity. And for us, the church today, we await the return of our King, where he will, Revelation 21:4, wipe away all tears, all death, all pain, all suffering, as that song that we just sang. And this is why we sing around Christmas time as well, O come, Emmanuel. Listen to the words, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. So we celebrate Jesus' first coming because he saved us spiritually. And we hope, expect, and trust that Jesus will return again in his second coming because we are currently exiles as well. Earth is not our home. Raleigh is not my permanent address. We are citizens of heaven. However, it's really easy to forget that, isn't it? Especially around Christmas time. God's people, myself included, we're known for slipping into pride and just gift-giving and entitlement and selfishness in the Christmas season. So to help us avoid that as we enter this season that's mixed with a little bit of kingdom of God and a little bit of kingdom of the world, we're going to be focusing on cultivating thankful hearts for Jesus' first coming and restful, expectant, hopeful hearts for Jesus' second coming. When the Bible, there's a ton of places to cultivate this type of heart, but one of the clearest places to discuss the hope that Jesus provides is in the Psalms of Ascent, which consists of Psalm chapter 120 through 134. And they're called the Psalms of Ascent because the Israelites would sing them as they traveled from their homes and ascended to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to observe feast with a posture of hope. And these trips would take a long time. They were hard on the Israelites' body. They would often be subject to thieves and robbers along the way. And as they made their journey, and it grew in difficulty, they would sing these Psalms of Ascent to remind them of who God is, his character, his attributes, and what God has done for them, what God promised to do for them as well. Which brings us to Psalm 121 this morning. This psalm reminds the Israelites of four truths for the journey, four critical truths for the journey. Two attributes of God, so who God is, and two promises of God, what he says that he will do. And here are the four for our morning together. To develop hopeful, expectant hearts in the Advent season, we got to rest in God as creator. Number two, we got to trust God's promise that we won't slip. Three, we got to rest in God as the comforting keeper. And four, we got to trust God's promise to keep us from evil. Let's start in verse 1 and 2. The psalmist says, I lift my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, looking at the coming hills, the pilgrim asks, from where does my help come from? And really, reading this week, there's two views on what the hills represent for the pilgrim. Well, as the pilgrim is looking at the hills, does he anticipate danger from them, like he might be robbed or thieves, outlaws in the hills? Or does he anticipate that the hills represent a place of safety and security? And for me, I've heard this passage a ton, and I've always associated the hills with a place of safety or security for the pilgrim, because we typically associate, you know, God with being higher. I don't know. I do that. You know, I think back to my time in college. I was a really, really young believer. I was in a college ministry called Crew, and there was this couple that was just so kind to me. I ate several meals with them. I went to conferences with them. I became like an older brother to their four young daughters. And after a few months, the father got to know me, and he pulled me aside and said, if I saw an opportunity to encourage one of his girls with a biblical truth, that I should feel the freedom to do that so I can participate, you know, in helping them see Christ. So I was so encouraged that I might get to play a role in this, discipling his daughters. So I was looking for an opportunity to do this. So I'll never forget, we were leaving a Cracker Barrel one night, and I put his oldest daughter, Maddie, on my shoulder. She was like 7 or 8. And I thought, this is my time to shine. What can I teach her? How can I show her the beauty of Christ? And then I accidentally, as I put her on my shoulder, said, wow, Maddie, look, you're closer to God now. Which is definitely not true, right? You know, she's climbing ladders the rest of her life to try to get close to God. God is omnipresent, so he is everywhere all times. It took them about 10 years to fix my poor theology. But sometimes we do that, don't we? Right? We associate God with being higher, but reading this week, I was persuaded that the psalmist means that the hills represent trouble. Not safety and security, but trouble. There's trouble coming. I read that they said there was often, you know, outlaws and bandits that would hide in these hills. So as the pilgrim set out for his journey, he knew that there was a possibility of danger. So as he looks at the hills, he asks, from where does my help come from to safely arrive home from my journey? And for us, as we fast forward to the Christmas season, we can think the same thing. You might, you know, if you're a college student, you got end of year finals coming up. You might have health concerns in this season of life. You might have family conflict. You might have stress about how you're going to pay for Christmas gifts. Whatever it is, the first thing that the psalmist would tell us to do to develop restful, hopeful hearts in the midst of Advent is rest in God as creator. So what does this look like? What does this look like to rest in God as creator? Well, the psalmist knows that God is the creator of everyone and everything. Therefore, the psalmist knows that God created the hills that he fears. And as creator, God is sovereign over or in total control of all his creation. Therefore, God is able to effortlessly change, adapt, alter the plans of any outlaw or bandit in the hills. God's sovereignty as creator also further has no limit. One theologian famously said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And this truth would give the pilgrim hope for his journey and should give us rest for ours as well, especially over these next 4 weeks. I love Psalm 131, which is another psalm of ascent, which in verse 2 says this, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And this is what resting in God looks like, a calm and quieted soul. Well, how do we do this practically? On Monday morning, tomorrow, what does it look like to rest in God practically? Well, remember, these Psalms of Ascent, they were sung as the Jews journeyed to Mount Zion. Therefore, they were singing to themselves along the way constantly. And I think this ability to remind ourselves of who God is through song or preaching to ourselves is really, really powerful. This year, I read one of the best books I've read in a decade. It's called Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. I read it with two of my buddies here at Vintage, and it was just huge for me. And he talked in there about the importance of talking to yourself or singing to yourself. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of worry in the midst of a trial or stress in the midst of Advent is that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in the matter. Have you realized that most of your worry in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself?" And after I read that week with my friends, I began to do this. I began to talk to myself, to preach to myself, and not listen to myself, but talk to myself. So an example of how I do this is a 30-year-old man. Anybody in the room like flying? Just a raise of hands. Anybody? Nuts, crazy. All y'all are lunatics, right? It's really crazy. To fly is nuts. It's bizarre. You get in this 25-ton cylinder, and you float above air. Thousands of miles of landmass, and everybody's just okay with it. And then sometimes you have these psychos that I like to call who sit down in the plane, and then they gaze out the window the entire time. I was just on a flight to Orlando a couple of weeks ago, and I snapped a picture of this guy so that you wouldn't think I was just making up this story. The entire time, he gazed out the window, the whole time. Like, I sit down, I get pull the thing, I bring my own duct tape, I duct tape it closed. I don't want to know anything about where I'm at while I'm flying, because it produces so much anxiety in me. Anyway, so I'm sitting there on the flight, and I hate it. I need hope. I need something that I can preach to myself. Well, that week in staff prayer here at Vintage, we turned to Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, which says this: "In peace I'll both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And I wish I could show you my journal. I began to write this over and over and over again. I just don't like flying. I was writing it so many times, I wondered if the lady who sat beside me thought I was like, writing sentences in school or something, because I just kept going and going and going. And I actually even changed the words, which I don't recommend you do in Scripture, but I did this for me. I said, "In peace I'll both take off and land, for you alone, O Lord, make me fly in safety." And it was just helpful for my heart, right? He's sovereign. He's in control. He's the one who sustains me. And I think reminding yourself of who God is, it's a way you can develop a restful, expectant heart. It's how you can walk by the power of the Spirit. Meditate, sing truths to ourselves. We're about to do that in the three songs after this. Sing to yourself who God is in our everyday moments of life. So number one, if you want to develop a hopeful, expectant, restful heart, you got to rest in God as your creator. And number two, you got to trust God's promise that you won't slip. In verse 3, the grammar in the Hebrew, which is the original language in which the Psalms were written, the grammar changes from the first person singular to the second person singular, which I have no idea what that technically, those words mean. But that tells us, from commentators, that there's a second person, another person in the psalm. And she is responding to the first person, which is really awesome in context, because she is agreeing with him that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. But then she adds another attribute of God and two promises that he can cling to in the midst of his journey to Mount Zion. The first is in verse 3a. It says this: "He will not let your foot be moved." Your version might say that he will not let your foot slip. And I can remember slipping. It's just the worst. I don't know if you've slipped before. One of my most vivid memories in high school was slipping. I'll never forget it. It was a Wednesday in the fall at High Brighton High School in Lenore, North Carolina, and it was pouring. I was a freshman in high school in 2004, and that day I was wearing my flyest outfit. I had on my super slim Abercrombie & Fitch polo. I had on my tan cargo shorts. I had my Livestrong bracelet on. And I had the always popular Birkenstocks, which I've pictured here if you don't know what those are. I was in the courtyard. Again, it's monsooning, pouring. And I turned the corner to go to Mr. Duncan's algebra class. And I saw this senior girl I had a crush on. And I was like, "Jordan, This is your moment. Make your move. So we were about equidistant from the door, so I made my move to beat her to the door so I could open it and hopefully have an exchange. Well, now, Birkenstocks are really great for a lot of things, but gripping a tile floor from 1960 in a monsoon is not one of them. I ran to the door. I opened it for her. She looked me dead in the eyes and said, "Thanks, Gordon," which I said, "That's close enough." I took the first step to follow her, and I slipped and went 180 degrees. And the worst part of the story, she just left me. I think it was the last time we ever had an exchange. She graduated and went home. Anyway, slipping's terrible, right? And slipping for me meant embarrassment. Slipping for a pilgrim here could be fatal. So as you envision the passage we're in, this promise would be huge for the pilgrim. You're going out a long journey, and God is promising you that your foot will not be moved on the path. He's promising you that he will uphold and keep stable his people. And for us, Jesus promises a similar perseverance. He promises that followers of Jesus will endure to the end. The theological term for this is perseverance of the saints, which means that those who follow Jesus will continue to follow him until they die. This doctrine answers the question, can a follower of Jesus lose their salvation? Now, are there people who are involved in church and ministry but later fall away and say that they don't believe in Christianity? Well, absolutely. Sure, there's tons of examples of that. But the scriptures teach that those people did not make a genuine decision to follow Christ, or else they would not have left him. Listen to 1 John 2:19, which says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So anyone who says they follow Jesus but then leave him, we're not genuinely following him to begin with. So can a follower of Jesus lose their salvation? Absolutely not. And here's why. Listen to John 10:28. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands." The answer is no, because Jesus will keep them. According to this verse, the question isn't, can a follower of Jesus lose their salvation? The question is, can Jesus lose a follower? And the answer to that is absolutely not. We are in absolute sure hands. Your foot will not be moved. You will not slip. You will make it to the end. And this promise should be on our lips and minds so often. I was really challenged by Charles Spurgeon this week in a commentary on Psalm 121, where he said, "Promise preservation should be the subject of perpetual prayer. And we may pray believing, for those who have God for their keeper shall be safe from all the perils of the way. Among the hills and ravines of Palestine, the literal keeping of feet is a great mercy. But in the slippery ways of a tried and afflicted life, the boon of upholding is of priceless value." So practically, on Monday morning, what does it look like to trust that God will keep you, that you won't be moved, that your foot won't slip? Well, a couple ways you can practically do this. I think pray. Pray often. Jesus, keep me. Keep my foot from slipping. There's a prayer that was used among farmers in an area of England known as Yorkshire, and it got termed the Yorkshire Prayer. Super short, super quick. "Keep me kept, Lord. Keep me kept." I encourage you to pray that this week. Secondly, we can sing. Sing to Jesus. Sing songs about not slipping, about enduring, about making it the long haul. I love the hymn, "He Will Hold Me Fast." It's one of my favorites. It goes like this: "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter will prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold." I feel like that so often. "I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold you fast." And my friends, hold us, he will. The reason I follow Jesus today is because he has held me from day one, and he will hold you as well. And then lastly, to practice not slipping, I encourage you to remind a friend this week of this promise that your foot will not slip. I love how the grammar in verse 3 changes, and all of a sudden we have a friend reminding a friend of a promise of God. So I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're a high school student, and in biology this week, you need to encourage a friend with this promise that your foot won't be moved. I encourage you to be a reminder. Be a reminder. So number one, if we want to develop hopeful and expectant, restful hearts in the Advent season, we got to rest in God as our creator. Two, we got to trust God's promise that we won't slip. And then three, we got to rest in God as the comforting keeper. Let's read verse three to six and eight. Look back at your Bibles. It says, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you. You're going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore." So the Hebrew word for keeper here is repeated in some form six times in these short eight verses. And it can be translated a couple different ways. Your translation might say a guardian or preserver or protector. And then verse 5 says that God is our shade, which has this idea of refreshment or comfort in the midst of the journey. And in each case, the scriptures are telling us that God's children, those who follow Jesus, are both corporately, verse 4a, he who keeps Israel, that's everyone, and individually, verse 5a, the Lord is your keeper. Both of those groups, both corporately and individually, we are kept by God. And then the question then is, well, how often does God keep his people? How often does God guard his people? How often does God watch his people? In the Bible, anytime something is repeated, we should slow down and read slowly because Jesus is trying to communicate something really critical to us. If you look back at the passage in verse 3b, it says, "He who keeps you will not slumber." And then right after it, it says, "He will neither slumber nor sleep." And then the psalmist uses a bunch of opposites to drive this even deeper, to show us that God is always watching, always caring, and always protecting his people. In verse 6, it says that the sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. And it has this idea of from sun up to sundown. God is open 24/7. He's always watching you. In verse 8a, it says that he'll cover your going out and your coming in from womb to grave. From when you leave in the morning for work to when you come home and as you sleep at night, God is caring, guarding, preserving, and protecting you. And then lastly, in 8b, it says, from this time forth and forevermore. So God's promising from right now, forever, I'm going to watch you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to guard you. And when you think of God as always watching you, always, always watching you, don't think of the creepy song that we're about to sing. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Why in that little verse, why is Santa watching you? He cares about whether you're good or bad. But that's not why God is watching you. God's not just keeping a tabs on whether or not you have behaved today or not. God is watching you as a dear father who wants to care for his children, who wants his children to love him more, enjoy his presence, and choose him above all else in life. And he also wants to be like shade in verse 5, comfort, refreshment to your souls. So develop hopeful, expectant, and restful hearts. We got to rest in God as the sovereign creator of the universe. Two, we got to trust God's promise that we won't slip. Three, we got to rest in another characteristic of God, that he is the comforting keeper. And then four, we got to trust God's promise to keep you from evil. Verse 7 says, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life." So here at Vintage, I have a great privilege of spending a lot of time with both believers who are going through seasons of doubt, who are doubting God's goodness, the reliability of the Bible, whether or not Jesus resurrected, and doubters and seekers, people who would say, "I'm not a follower of Christ," who have those same questions. Even this week, I have people scheduled for coffee, and we're going to discuss one of those questions together, believers and non-believers. And anyone who honestly reads verse 7, "The Lord will keep you from all evil," will have a significant question about that promise. If God promises to keep us from all evil, why can I point to people in the room who are going through really incredibly hard seasons of life? Why can't I point to followers of Jesus who are going through really difficult times? Does this promise mean that nothing bad will happen to followers of Jesus? Well, certainly not. No one is exempt from difficulty in life. Loved ones die, businesses close, relationships end, and the list goes on. So anytime we get to a portion of Scripture that seems inconsistent, it's really helpful to take a step back and look at what the full breadth of God's Word says about a particular verse. And you can certainly do this on your own this week, but a couple examples to get you started. Jesus, he's making this charge to his disciples in Luke chapter 21. In verse 18, he says this, "Not a hair on your head will perish." Similar promise, right? The Lord will keep you from all evil. Not a hair on your head will perish. But if we read it in context, listen to the verse just two verses before in Luke chapter 16. That promise is in Luke chapter 8, Luke verse 16. That promise is in Luke verse 18. This is in verse 16. He says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives, and some of you they will put to death." So how do we have this combination of not a hair on your head will perish, but also some of you will be martyred? James, in the book of James, he's writing to a group of people that have been dispersed because of persecution they were experiencing for being followers of Jesus. And he begins his letter by introducing himself, but the first thing he says in verse 2 is, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 4, verse 12, says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In the Old Testament, the story of Joseph is a great one. Read it this week from Genesis chapter 37 to chapter 50. He's despised by his family. He's thrown into a pit. He's stripped and sold into slavery by his brothers. He's accused of doing something that he didn't do by this guy named Potiphar's wife. And through all of this, God is with him. And God elevates him to a high position in Pharaoh's house where he's actually able to save the brothers that sold him into slavery. And this is how Joseph sums up his experience in Genesis 50, verse 20. And remember, he's went through tons of pain and suffering. Listen to what he says. "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And lastly, think of Jesus. I think of Christ and what he did for us. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's about to go to the cross and he's singing Psalm 121 and he's praying, "Father, if there's any way you can take this cup from me," he knows what he's about to bear. He's about to bear the wrath of God. And he says, "Father, if there's any way you can take this cup from me, please show me how." And he's about to experience evil, but evil will not have the last word, because it is through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that he's going to give salvation to us, and it is through the evil that he experiences that he accomplishes salvation for humanity, for all those who will trust and follow him. So evil didn't have the last word with Jesus, and it won't have the last word for us either. In God's economy, the bad, the difficult, and the evil are all allowed by God, so that from the vantage point of eternity, it will be apparent that God allowed evil to defeat evil. So does verse 7 promise an easy life? No. This is not a promise of a cushioned life, but it is a promise of a well-armed life, a life that can face anything with King Jesus, a life that will be kept from all ultimate evil. So practically, if you're going through suffering, what can you do? Well, this is what I'd say. A friend of mine taught me four questions to ask in the midst of a trial or in the midst of suffering. I know many of you in this room are going through really hard seasons of life. I'd encourage you to ask these four. First, is God sovereign? Well, as we've learned from this passage, absolutely. He's in absolute control. Could he have prevented blank from happening? Well, absolutely, because he's sovereign. Did he prevent this trial from happening? Well, no. But fourthly, what is he trying to teach you? What is he trying to teach you? And here's where we have to live in suffering. Here's where we have to wrestle in suffering. Because sometimes we will get an answer to that question. But sometimes the answer to that question will take being in eternity. We will only know on the other side of heaven why some suffering was permitted. But one thing I know, my friends, is that you can trust him. You can trust the one who gave you his son. You can trust the one who gave you himself on the cross. He loves you, and he's with you, and he's well acquainted with what you're going through. He understands where you're at. Listen to Alistair Begg. He says this: at the very heart of Christianity, and Christianity alone, we don't have a God on a deck chair, but we have a God on a cross who is well acquainted with suffering and able to sympathize with those in pain. So I don't know what hill's coming for you. Christmas might be miserable, a miserable season for you for some reason. You know, Advent's hard. The holidays are tough. Family can be tough. Health things. Life is hard. Life is difficult. I don't know what hill is coming for you. But this I do know, that a hopeful and expectant heart is possible. A restful heart is possible through these next 4 or 5 weeks. If we'll listen to Psalm 121 and rest in God as our Creator, trust His promise, cling to His promise that your foot won't slip. Rest in Him as the comforting keeper. He wants to refresh you. He wants to comfort you. And lastly, trust God's promise to keep you from all evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the scriptures. And Father, if Psalm 121 is true, which I know it is, what great truths. I know a lot of my friends in this room are going through really, really difficult seasons of life. God, I pray they'd rest in you as the sovereign creator. You are in control. You can do the impossible. And Father, I pray if there's someone here who feels like they're barely hanging on, that they wouldn't rest in their strength to hold on to you, but in your strength to hold on to them. And God, I pray if someone here needs comfort, that they would feel you, even as we sing these next 3 songs and remind each other of who you are and what you did for us, that they would be comforted. You are the comforting keeper. And Father, I pray that you would keep us from evil as a group. Father, that we would walk with you, trust you in the midst of the difficulties of life. And I ask that in Christ's name.